and Trinity Kids today. We're going to now remain standing for the Romans reading, Romans 6, 1 through 4, short reading today, and Romans 6, we move into that chapter. So I'll ask you to hear the word of God with me. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. So, the issue of this text is the distortion of the gospel. The "what shall we say then" is most likely, in verse 1, an answer to an objection Paul has received about the gospel that he's been proclaiming. Just to remind you, the gospel he's been proclaiming is that our works do not factor into our righteous standing with God, that Christ and his works are imputed or accounted to God's people, the believers, through faith. And that means all of our works and standing is external to us. We heard about that last week as we looked at how all died in Adam, but all are made alive through Christ. And so the question that some people might raise is that, well, if you tell people that, no one's going to do any good works, because it doesn't matter if they do works, right? Works don't count for salvation, so why do good works at all? In fact, if you want to play the logic out, well, it would make sense, as he says there in verse 1, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? And so the logic there in point 1 is the objection is that the more you sin, the more grace, the more God gets to do his thing. You know, and so the common problem here is that it's easy to misinterpret this. In fact, what I find to be really fascinating is in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, there's a slide for this, I believe, it says this: "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." All right, talking about salvation in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, and he says, in all of his letters when he speaks about these matters, and then he says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So it's easy to twist and justify your sin if you want to, because, let's be honest, a lot of us want to justify sin, and we want to justify ourselves. And so we can come up with any number of ways to distort the gospel to do such a thing. It's completely within the realm of possibilities that any person in this room could distort the scriptures to misrepresent them and misapply them. So we want to be careful about misapplying them. And I think that we are in a particular time in history where we are susceptible to this particular error, which is, it doesn't matter what we do. It does not matter what we do at all, because Christ did it all for us. So it doesn't matter. So just go ahead and sin. And, you know, this gives God more opportunity to forgive. Doesn't matter. And people have actually said that. And people have lived that. There's a story I heard about a well-known evangelist whose favorite verse was in this chapter, talking about we're no longer under law but under grace. And someone once interviewed the next door neighbor of this evangelist and asked him, "So why did you never go here and hear this famous evangelist speak?" And he says, "Because I know that his backyard is full of stolen property." The man just stole. He was a sinner. He was absolutely just a terrible person and a terrible neighbor. And he didn't care about people. This is exactly why the man didn't go hear him speak. And we also know that that shouldn't be right. You shouldn't just be sinning and sinning boldly and thinking that that's right, but we can justify it. Some people do. So I want to make the case here that sin is our problem and not our solution. I think it's the most obvious sermon point ever. Like, sin is the problem and not the solution. That's what they're asserting. Sin is the solution. You sin more, you get more grace. Well, I think what we want to talk about here is that why we even be susceptible to thinking sin's a good thing is that we are, though we're made in God's image, created to be His glorious image bearers, we are desecrated to some degree. We are disfigured. We are messed up. There's a story I heard about this wonderful sculpture called the, I'm going to butcher it, I think it's called the Pietà. Pietà? Pietà. Thank you. So I'm an English speaker, but only broken Arkansas English, so bear with me. there's a point where some man went into where this is housed, and he desecrated this. He's a man named Laszlo Toth. He walked into the chapel where this was stored. It's an amazing accomplishment by Michelangelo, signed by him. And he took a hammer, and he shouted at the statue. And he said, "I am Jesus Christ. I have risen from the dead." And he swung his hammer, reported 15 times, to destroy Mary. Mary and Jesus are depicted in the statue, right? And so there's a piece of her arm knocked off, part of her veil, part of her nose. The nose is never recovered. People sort of tackled this guy and took him out. Some people were looking on the scene, and they thought, well, this is a great, I'm going to get some of the pieces. And they took the pieces, never brought them back. So they never recovered some of the pieces. But some of the scholars, some of the artists were able to repair it to some degree. But it's been hit. It's not what it once was, right? Even though there's been some restoration to it. And I want to make the case that that's, in a lot of ways, what we are in sin. We've got a missing nose, we've got missing pieces, we've got missing fingers, we've got missing parts, and we're missing things, we're missing the point, we're misapplying the gospel in so many ways. And part of it is because one way we're missing things is we are material beings dealing with a spiritual God, and we are secular to some degree, and we don't think that supernatural is really a part of our world, that the spirit is part of our world. And we're very, I think, influenced by our culture, and that lands upon our sin in a certain way. And so I want to think about that. So when it says here in the text that are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Well, what's the answer to that? What's the answer to the objection? And it says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, I think that's a fascinating answer to the question. And I hope you think that's fascinating too, but maybe you don't understand it. And because he says there, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Okay, that's his answer. What do you mean, died to sin? Okay, now first of all, let's talk about what is sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So God's given us a standard to our minds we can understand, and we are running from that, transgressing it, or failing to keep it. That's our sin. Sin is not cultural, it's eternal. It's a standard that God's given. The standard is eternal, and we break it by running from that. That's our great problem. Romans 3:23 says, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 5:12, it says that in Adam all died, and in Adam all sinned. All right, so all people are sinners, and we're all knocked around, not what we used to be. We have a tendency to land sin in our hearts and to be led astray by sin. Well, what does it mean then that we've died to sin? Even in Christ, even believers in Christ, have this abiding sin problem. So how can he say we died to sin when, I'll be honest with you, I've sinned many times a day. I'm just confessing that to you guys. It is not something I take lightly or rejoice in. I do not like that at all about myself. But sin is a reality in my life, and it will, I would argue, be a reality in my life until I have died and been transported in the presence of God, or he returns and makes me new. So what does he mean, died to this sin? Sin is to be taken seriously, and Jesus talks about, hey, if you in Luke 17:2, if you cause someone to sin, that's so serious it'd be better for you to be cast into the sea and drown than to cause someone to sin. Sin is lawlessness, and it is terrible to be run from. So the idea that we could take the gospel and say, I'm going to use that to sin some more, just tells you how messed up we are. Well, so what is sin? Sin's constructing any identity, anything at all, in this world as God and relying upon it as God. It's disobeying God's law and his reality that he defines for us and seeking to make something else a faithful and reliable word. Let me give you this example. John 15 is a well-known I am statement. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so he says, abide in me, right? And you will bear much fruit, right? So the idea there is that there's Jesus, the true vine. I'm the true vine, and you are the branches. Well, the implication there is there's also some things called false vines, right? If there's a true vine, there's got to be rival vines. And what we do when we sin is we unite ourselves to other vines, looking for those other vines to give us life, and they only give us death. That's what Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Sin destroys you. So what does it mean that we're dead to sin then? It means, well, we're dead to being enslaved. We're dead to being guilty. We're dead to being guilty. We're dead to being condemned. Sin still looks to destroy us and bring us into slavery, back into slavery, and desire even going back into slavery to it. But the Bible, and the first time it ever mentions sin, is in Genesis 4:7, and God tells Cain, you must rule over it because it looks to devour you. It looks to own you. And we're to not give in to sin. So what does it mean that we are dead to the sin, though? Well, sin, it really does mean you are not free from it, but you are free from its guilt. And I want to unpack that in just a moment. We think that freedom comes from fleeing God's law and moving out into our own paths, but I'm going to argue that it does not. Now, let me give you an example. If you've ever seen the Disney movie Frozen, I've discovered, and this is a sermon I heard on this that really directed me to this thought, and I thought it was very profound, is that the main character, Elsa, sings that well-known song that we all have heard many times called Let It Go. You heard this? Let It Go. Elsa, in that moment, has created an ice fortress, a castle around her. She's left all of her people so that no one will see her, and she's hidden herself. And the only way out of it is if her sister comes and brings her out of it, right? So what she's saying in this song is, she says, there's no right, there's no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. She says that in the verses. She says, let it go, let it go. I'm one with the wind and sky. Let it go, let it go. You'll never see me cry. Here I stand, here I am, let the storm rage on. What she's declaring there is she is free from the society, free from judgment. I'm going to go and do my own thing. But the irony of it is I'm locked away in a castle. I'm in prison, right? You see the irony of this. She's saying she's free, free at last. I'm free from all these bondages that I've had in the past. And here I am stuck alone in this castle. And the ugliness of it is she's so deluded that she will create snow creatures to be her own friends. She's alone. She's locked away. And Elsa, in a lot of ways, is a picture of us all. It takes an outsider to break into our fortress and truly set us free. And what dead to sin means is that you are free from it. You're free from always sinning. A non-believer is not free from sin. A non-believer is dead in sin. That's what it says. We were previously dead in sin in Ephesians 2:1. We're dead in sin before Christ. But in Christ, we are dead to sin. We're dead to sin, and it's guilt and it's condemnation. So apart from Jesus, we can do nothing because he's the one who sets us free from sin. He's the one who declares us to be forgiven and pardoned from our sin. So apart from him, we were dead in sin, but in him, we are free of sin, no longer in sin. And we have now a great reason to desire him, to want to be with him. Well, here's the thing. How is it that I am, as verse 2 says, that I've died to sin? What did I do? What did I do to die to sin? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, we're looking at the question again. So, sin has been forgiven, so I can sin more and grace may abound more, right? That's false. Because grace does not factor in anything we do. Even if we were to sin more, we couldn't affect more grace. Grace does not respond to our behavior. Grace is unmerited favor. It does not take into account what we are. What grace takes into account is what God's done. God has chosen his people and sent Christ to redeem them through his blood and the cross and his resurrection. As you look at this, you might be astonished that he's going to say we can continue in sin, in verse 1, that grace may abound. That's the objection. Grace is going to abound through me doing something. Grace doesn't reign through me doing anything. What grace reigns through is what he says in verse 3, don't you know, he's assuming they've all been baptized into Christ Jesus and that they're baptized into his death. They have been dead to sin, dead to sin. How then can one man's life live 2,000 years before you existed impact you here today in such a profound way? How is it that you could be in his death? How is it that you could be baptized into Christ Jesus? And then in verse 4, how is it that we were buried with him by baptism into his death in order that we could be raised with him? Now, I think that's a good question, right? I mean, have you ever thought about this? How is it that 2,000 years ago what happened really does impact me today? It might impact anyone. I feel like we kind of know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I mean, that's said. But as I'm going around town and I'm meeting people and I'm trying to invite them to church, I see a huge dissonance between my invitation to invite someone to a church service and to join a church with what we all believe and take for granted about God. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Okay, I accepted that. Now what else is there? That seems to be the only thing. Like that's all we know, is that I need to accept Jesus to get out of hell and get into heaven, and that's it. How does this have an impact on me today? Well, I mean, I may have been forgiven, but that's it. And church seems to become this optional thing. Like I was talking to this man yesterday about this, a new person I just met. He says, I asked him, does he go to church? He says he does some, and he likes the church that he goes to because it's like the preacher seems like a business coach, and it inspires him, and they have some stuff for the kids. That's why he chose his church, because it has inspiring messages that help him to do better at business, and they have stuff for his kids. And I think that's because we have no idea what to do with Jesus beyond getting saved, getting forgiven. There's no concept of being in Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him, and then that we might be risen from the dead with him, alive, walking in newness of life with him. There is absolutely no understanding of what that even means. Like, seriously, no one has any idea why a church would be relevant, because it's all about me getting out of hell and getting into heaven and then slogging along until that day happens. No idea that there is such a thing as a being united in union with Christ in our world. So the reason we don't live in sin any longer and think that that's going to be a good thing is because Jesus died for sin and we died with him. There's a reality that we were actually with Jesus when he did this. and we are dead to sin just like he is. There's an actress named Keira Knightley. She claims to be an atheist, and she says, "I wish I was a believer because I could do anything and get away with it. All you do is ask forgiveness." That's a very, very profound thing to say. That's what she looks at the church, and she's like, all they do is just say we're forgiven, and they justify all their behavior, because that's really all there is. That seems to be all there is. What is it? Well, look at point two, the second verse here. It says we die to sin, we're baptized in his death, and then verse three, we're buried with him. We are baptized into him. What does baptism mean? If you look at the quote from B.B. Warfield, it says that it's a seal, it's a sign, it's a gift of God to his people. It always talks about how we're united to Christ. That's the meaning of baptism. And what does that mean? It means the Spirit joins us to Jesus, and that we're in Jesus and that he's in us. That's what it means. The Spirit joins us to Jesus, that we are with him, and not just with him, but we're in him. So that when Paul says you died to sin, you were buried with Jesus, it is true. It's your reality. Your life is hidden with Jesus. His life is yours. You're in him. And so you just don't see why this makes any sense unless that's true, unless you're with him. So if you're baptized into his death, that means you're united to him by the Spirit. And you see the slide there. It says, for you've died, Colossians 3:3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what's that mean? The next slide should have a picture. And it's a picture of an animal with a firefighter suit on. And his name is Fire Dog. When I was in Tennessee, my wife and I lived in Tennessee many years ago, we had little kids. There's not much to do in our little town of Martin, Tennessee. And we'd find out that Fire Dog was going to be at the local gas station or Baskin Robbins or an event. And we'd go and visit Fire Dog. Fire Dog is the mascot for the fire department. He would hand out little trinkets to the children, candy and whatnot. Fire Dog was awesome. He's still going strong. Fire Dog, when you look at Fire Dog as a child, like, think about how children look at Fire Dog. I look at Fire Dog, that's a guy in a suit. Okay, but as a child, you have an imagination for like, oh, that's a dog in a firefighter costume. That's cool. And he wants to visit with me. So there's a guy in a suit, and one day I actually saw a fire truck with the head of Fire Dog sitting in the passenger seat. Like, what are you, it's not real. Like, so what the guy, there's a guy with a suit, and when he puts on the suit, children flock to him. Right? He wears the suit, he's inside the suit, and the way a child relates to that person, the firefighter in the suit, is completely different than normal. He's hidden in the Fire Dog, right? And when you see the Fire Dog, your eyes light up. When you're hidden in Christ, you're dead to sin. That means God doesn't look at you and your sin anymore. He looks at you as Jesus. You're right. His righteousness. You're wearing his righteousness. You're dead to sin. You are what he is. You're in him. So when he dies to sin, you're buried with him, meaning you really died. You're really dead in sin. And you're raised with him. That means you're really alive and no longer condemned anymore. You're really justified. So what this is you're justified. You're no longer a sinner. You're justified. You're a saint because you're in Jesus. You're really in him. You're united to him. You have union with him. You are in him. And what you've put on through faith is Christ. And so you're different. You have a supernatural union with a man who lived 2,000 years ago who was also God and who died for your sin and rose for your justification. So Paul is saying that this is not purely an isolated incident in history. It's a historical event. But it was your life in Colossians 3:3 and in this verse. You're really spiritually in Christ. Why? Because Christ sent the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send another helper to you in John 15. John 16 and 14. He says that because they need to know this, that it's better for them that if he goes away. But look, you've got Jesus right there with them. It's better to have Jesus in you than Jesus with you. Because what Jesus has done is yours. it's better for you to be in Jesus than to have him with you. You see the situation there. He's going to send the helper, the Holy Spirit, to transcend localized material limitations. He can't be everywhere at all times, physically. But spiritually, you are transported to being in Christ. Where is Jesus right now? He has a location. He's in the right hand of God in heaven, where there is no sin. Where he is dead to sin. And that's where you are. You're dead to sin. He is sitting. What is he doing in that location? He's seated, meaning the work of redemption is accomplished. The work of atonement is accomplished. It's over. It's finished. Dead to sin. Buried to it. Baptized into Christ. So Christ is redeeming you through his work, and this solves all of our problems. We walk in newness of life. We walk in his life. He's resurrected. We live where he is. Even though we are far away, we are wearing the righteousness of Christ. If you think about how you've been taught all of your lives, and this is, I see this in 18-year-olds all the time. They've got to make a decision about what I'm going to major in. What am I going to do with my life? There's a million options, and it's like, I've got to decide. And then if I change my major, oh, that's a bad deal. You know, so it's like, I've got to think about what it is I want to do. Who am I going to be? And there's so many options. And you just wish that somebody would tell you what you're to do or what you ought to be, because it's so hard to figure out what you want to be. And there's so much pressure on you to be that. Figure out what you are, who you are. Well, the answer here in Romans 6 to this question is who you are is in Christ. You're risen with him. And then go and enjoy the freedom to discover what you are, what you've been given to do. Discover and live into that. I'm in Christ. And working what that is out. You're in Christ, but you're safe in him. And you can never lose that union with him. Because you're baptized into his death, buried with him, and risen with him. So you can choose your own identity, but that's going to lead you right back into the ICE prison. Not free at all. Burdened with anxiety and suffering because you don't know what you are. You're feeling inadequate. What if I mess up? It's all riding on me. What do I do? Discontent, because you realize, oh, I could have done better. The longing to be free and longing to be free of all limitations or anyone telling you what you are drives us to despair and anxiety. But what Jesus offers is an identity and a purpose. A purpose is to be holy. It's to be like Christ, to rise and walk in newness of life. And you think, well, that doesn't sound great. Holiness, walking in newness of life, right? Who wants that? I took Knox the other day to the gym. Not because it saves him, but because I want him to know what I love and what I think is helpful for his body. And I show him how to do it. And I think that's what Jesus is doing with us, is he's giving us this calling to holiness because it's actually good for us. We have to trust him. It doesn't sound good to us initially. It's a discipline. And what does he call it? He says it in verse 4. We're to walk in newness of life. And you can't be more mundane than that illustration. To walk in newness of life. Walking is the most pedestrian habit we can ever get into, right? One foot, you know, and then the next foot. Walking. It doesn't sound exciting. It's not scaling Mount Everest. It's not skydiving into Jesus. It's walking in newness of life. Just the most mundane, normal thing. Everyday stuff, just walking in him, right? That's what he calls us to do. Just live day after day, walking with him. That's what he called Abraham to do in Genesis 17:1. That's what David says we do. We walk in Psalm 56. We walk in him. Walk by his spirit that we no longer gratify the desires of the flesh in Galatians 5. You walk in him, created to do good works, prepared for you in advance. This is what you do in Christ. You have a new calling, and it's not a bar to live up to, but it's an existence to live into. You're in Christ. You live into that, not you're living up to a bar to prove yourself. You're in him. You're founded upon him. You're in his suit. You don't have to to figure out how to make him love you. He's already loved you and accepted you and chosen you. And so when we're talking about what does this look like, how do we walk in newness of life, what does this union with Christ look like? Well, the union's never going to be affected. It's established. But the communion and the enjoyment of it is what we need to look for. We need to seek out that. Well, how do we do that? A couple things. We need to reframe the conversations we have with ourselves. We need to speak the gospel to ourselves. And so what's that mean? Instead of asking, what do I want to do? Ask, what do we want to do? What does Jesus want to do? What does Jesus have for me? This is freeing. You think, well, that's bondage. I don't want to submit to what he wants for me. No, that's actually freeing. That's what you're made for, is to be united to him and enjoy him. What does Jesus want for me? Not what should I do in this situation, but what are you teaching me? What are we learning here? What would Jesus do puts him outside of you, but what are we doing is more faithful to the biblical text. You're baptized into the union with Christ, buried with him, raised to walk in newness of life. We are doing something, not only responding to something that he has done as an example. No, we're united to him. We can't live any longer in sin because we're united to him. We're supernaturally put into him, and he's with us, and we're in him. So where is he now? He's at the right hand. He's reigning in heaven. He's got the place, and holiness is something we walk up into, not something we have to meet in order to prove ourselves. And so as you think about walking in newness of life, as you think about this, you put it on through faith, and you live into it. All the things that we say are good for us, kale, running, exercise, broccoli, friendship, all these things, what's really good for us is being in Christ, leaving sin behind, putting it to death. We'll look at this more next week as we talk about being crucified with Christ and putting to death sin. But what we must rest in is that we have an established union with Christ. We live in him. We live in the costume. We live in the fire dog. We live in Christ. But we've got to learn how to enjoy that. And the best way to do that is to consider the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when a child looks at the fire dog, the person in the fire dog, they see joy. When God looks at you, he sees beauty, glory, his own Son. He sees his righteousness. He sees all that he wants you to be. And you walk up into that. You live into that. You don't live in shame and anxiety anymore.